grateful that we have this time again to study thy word and the principles that are contained therein. We thank thee that the instruction we receive is so relevant in the time in which we live, just as applicable as it was in the time in which it was written. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, challenge us by the things we study this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. On our subject is Hebrews chapter 4, which, as you remember from our study on Thursday, actually begins back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, you remember, there God is speaking about the Exodus generation, and he's going to use the Exodus generation in chapter 4 to challenge the believers to whom this letter was originally written. Be reminded, it was written 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and it was a warning that had they entered into that rest that he speaks of here, they would have been pre-warned and therefore would have escaped the wrath that was to come. Titus the Roman, you remember, was left in charge, and when he got in there, actually, you see, there was another general in charge, but there was some stuff going on in Rome, and he had to go back. And Titus took it upon himself to level the city and to burn everything in his sight. We remember from Matthew 24 that our Lord had prophesied that very thing, and the priests and the scribes and all of the Pharisees and Sadducees scoffed at him. They said, it took so many years to put this up, and you say that it's going to come down, and so on. But of course, when our Lord makes a prophecy, guess what? When God makes a prophecy, it comes to pass. Men may scoff, but it's still going to come to pass. So this rebellious group, this Exodus group, they failed to enter into what was rest for them, and that is the physical rest in the land. Reminder again that the highest achievement that you could achieve during your stay on earth as a Jew was faith rest. Every born-again believer of the church age begins with faith rest, and we advance from then on. One thing that we also saw that's very important is that the faith rest drill, or the faith rest technique, is actually the coordinator of the other actual eight problem-solving devices. There's only one that you remember works outside of the power sphere. That really does not become part of the lines of our defense, because when we're out of fellowship, there is no defense. So the rebound concept or the confession concept is the only one that works outside. Now, if you see that clearly, you realize then that rebound and or confession cannot be a part of a faith exercise. Why? Because faith can only be exercised inside of the power sphere. When you're out of fellowship, there's no faith. Your faith is dead. You've reverted back in the various stages of reversionism to the power that originally empowered you, namely the sin nature. So, of course, if you're out of fellowship, and you want to add some faith to that, that faith becomes works. And for some reason, I can't get that across to these clucks that want to add faith to rebound. There's no faith involved. The work of the cross has already been accomplished. The sins have been forgiven. Whether you accept that by faith or not, it's been done. So it is a spurious addition. And I'm quite critical about it. Because one of the guys that's toying with that idea came out of this church, and he should know better. And then we have another one in another part of the state who has confusion with that regard. And then we have one who probably started the whole thing in Dallas. And that is why the man will never speak at Westside Bible Church as long as I'm the pastor. Why? Because he's all screwed up, that's why. I have no qualms telling you that. He exercises faith when he's out of fellowship. You can't exercise faith when you're out of fellowship. The very nature of your being out of fellowship excludes any faith on your part. Faith can only be directed toward a promise of God in fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, it's works. And that faith then becomes not faith, not grace, but works. You're not grace-oriented when you're out of fellowship. See, the sin nature is in control out here. That's the power by which you live. And there's only one thing you can do to get back into fellowship, and that's cite what's already been done on your behalf. The application of retroactive positional truth. Now, as soon as you do that, now all your the problem-solving devices are on the defense lines of your soul, and the faith rest drill becomes the coordinator of the other eight. This one is the only one, we'll put the big C out here, that works outside of the power sphere. Now, we've studied that, so you should know that. This is a matter of review. These are ineffectual when you're out of fellowship. This is the only effectual concept, and that is citing or acknowledging your sin. Now you're back in. Now the faith rest drill is working. You can coordinate the other areas of your lines of defense with the problem-solving devices, but you have to know the mechanics. All right, so with that, let's see what the problem is as far as chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise, you notice that word promise, very important, because that's a part of the exercise of faith mechanics. Faith mechanics simply says, God has given you a promise, and you, by faith, believe that promise. See, now, I've heard people say, well, rebound is a promise. No, it isn't. There's a vast difference between a promise and a fact. That is a fact that has been completed. A promise, in a sense, is that you have not yet appropriated it. See how it works? Well, in any event, the first part that we're not going to cover in this study, because we've covered it in detail, is faith mechanics. Faith mechanics simply takes the promise plus faith equals the exercise and the utilization of that promise in your life. You rest in the fact that God has promised you something. For example, is eternal security an exercise of a promise? Yes. It is. The reality of it is. We had a person here a while back that said that a person that did not believe in eternal security wasn't saved. Well, that's absurd. Now, if you believe that, go somewhere else. Because people, when they're first saved, first become believers, may or may not know about eternal security. Now, I seriously have a problem when a person hears about it and rejects it. That's a different story altogether. I know for a fact that I was very, very weak when I first became a believer, and I was trying to get saved every time we had communion. You know, I was so definitely enthused about it and certainly didn't want to lose it, and so I kept saying, well, if I wasn't saved before. I see some of you nodding your head, so you probably felt, well, that's a lack of what? Understanding. So God gives you a promise called eternal security. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you are in my Father's hand, no one will pluck you out. All right, there's two promises. So what do? You live your life accordingly. That's mixing faith with the promise. As a matter of fact, years ago, in our last church, we were actually involved in a missionary type of giving called a faith promise gift. Now, how does that work? Well, we told the people to go home. I haven't done it here, and I don't plan on it, but just relax. But you could live your life in that light. You could try it and see what happens. You'd be amazed. Up to that point in our church, we were sending anywhere from $300 to $500 a month to missions. Okay? Get that ballpark figure. Then we had someone introduce to us the concept of faith promise giving to missions. And what you do is you go home and pray about it, and you come up with a figure that if God were to supply that amount of money, that you would give it. You say, well, what was the next month's or a year from that month's offering? Over 1,000. Well, what happened? Somebody came up with a figure, and they trusted that God would supply it. There was a man in our church who had allocated X amount of dollars for missions a month. He happened to be a person who was not only well-built, but he did hard work. He worked for the state, cutting trees and things like that. I don't remember exactly what he did. But he used to gather up a lot of firewood. And for 1 year, every Sunday morning, there'd be a check in his mailbox, and a certain amount of the wood would be missing. He never met the person, never made any arrangements with them, and it was always the money that was needed for him to give that offering every month. It's the way it works, folks. Just the way it works. Now, let me warn you about this faith promise thing. If you get the money, don't go out and buy a new stereo. You know, you had a, a windfall. Now, they had that in Scottsdale last night or this morning. We begin this evening with a warning in verse 1. Since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear. Now, he has changed from them, the Jews of the Exodus generation, to us, and that refers obviously to the believers specifically being addressed, which is the Jew, who are the Jews of Jerusalem. However, that us is all-encompassing. It could include every one of us here this evening. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. Let's make it what it really says. Miss it completely. Hey, when you come short of the mark, you miss it. It's the same phrase that is used for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The best illustration I heard of that, a person who's trying to be saved by human activity, is a person who's trying to leap across the Atlantic Ocean from Montauk Point, which is the furthest in my mind, that projects east out into the ocean, and London, or England, the shores of Dover, or whatever the White Cliffs are called, the White Cliffs of Dover. All right, so he starts off and he runs. And he really hoofs it. And he goes out into the water, and maybe he can increase his jumps by an inch or two. But he'll never make it across. Why? He always falls short. You ever go deer hunting, pig hunting, whatever kind of hunting? A miss is a miss. Whether you miss him by a mile or by an inch, it's still a miss. And it's easy to think about bullets coming short because a projectile, depending upon its weight, drops phenomenally. You know, the muzzle velocity may be at, say, 3,000 feet per second. And the trajectory might be flat within the muzzle blast. Generally, it starts to rise, and then it drops terribly. For example, I wouldn't mind catching a bullet that has traveled about 5 miles. Not up. I'm talking about this way. Well, it wouldn't anyway, as you well know. Has no power. It misses the mark. Arrows are even better than that. I was telling my wife that when I was the military academy, we had to not only qualify with a .22 rifle, but also with bow and arrow, that is archery. I got to the point where I could put, you know, 9 out of 10 in the center. But when you aim, how do you aim? It goes like this. You archers should know that when you go bow hunting for deer. Otherwise, the arrow is going to fall. I shot an arrow into the air, and where it landed, I know not where. Blah, 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 however that is. See, the promise is the target. They had many promises, and they fell short of it. How many promises do we have? Thousands. And you know what? The average believer goes on about 6,000. I read one on Sunday in the Psalms, in the fourth Psalm. Do you remember? I will both lie down and sleep in safety, for thou, Lord, are with me. You ever been in a situation where you wondered about sleeping that night? Does the Lord leave? So you claim that promise and get a good night's sleep. I remember the colonel using an illustration of that very fact, that how when he used to go from point A to point B during World War II, he would sleep in the bomb bay of a B-25 straddled across the racks where the bombs are. Well, I've worked on B-25s, and I wouldn't be near that bomb bay. But then he won't ride motorcycles. He says only idiots ride motorcycles. My response to that is only idiots would sleep in a bomb bay of a B-25. That's rather subjective, isn't it? Driving the freeway, you better know faith rest. As a matter of fact, if you come too short of it, you die. They prove that one of the deadliest killers is the lack of relaxation on the part of our 20th century. Stress. And stress can be excluded from your life. Faith rest. Worry. Faith rest. All right, that's the mechanic. What's the function? We got two areas that we only introduced and covered lightly. I want to now go into that with greater detail. If I was covering the whole section, I'd cover faith mechanics first. But faith mechanics involves simply mixing the promises of God with faith. And the more you mix the promises of God with faith, the stronger your faith becomes. Because the more you can rely upon what God has done, because you see it. Faith increases. Faith is strengthened. But remember, the value of your faith is only based on the value of the one in whom you have that faith. It's not your faith as such. It is from the point of origin. But it's directed toward the accomplishments of another. That's what gives it value. In this case, what are we directing our faith toward? A promise of God. And the old principle works. God said it. I believe it. That's it. Now, to see a promise and to believe a promise, now let's get James on the scene. What does he say? Let's see it. See, you live your life in the light of it. That's the whole concept of the book of James. James is saying, in effect, sure faith, but where's the works? The works are the proof of your faith. Remember, thou mountain be removed. You believe that God can move that mountain? Next day you wake up and the mountain is still there and you say, I know you couldn't do it. Didn't rest in it. You ever pray about something and the Lord says to you, go by faith. And you sit there. That's not the reality of your faith. So now we're going to see the functions of it. All right, point one. The function of faith perception is the metabolization of doctrine. Faith perception is the advanced function of the faith rest drill. Although it is a part of the faith rest drill. Obviously, the second part. See, most of you are very well aware of the first part, mixing the promises of God with faith. If I were to ask any of you 2 years ago, what's faith rest, and you had some basic idea in your mind, you'd say, mixing the promises of God by faith. Yeah, that's the first function. That's the first principle, rather. This is an advanced stage of it. And the last is going to be an even more advanced stage, faith execution. That's where it's evidenced in your life. That's where you say, I not only believe it, but I'm living my life in the reality of the promise. So you're moving, you're doing. You're not waiting. You're not a doubting Thomas. You don't want to... See, here's what... We've had people like that here. They want to see the reality of their faith before they walk to the faith. Or rather, walk in the faith. Not, God's not going to show it to you until you start marching. You know, in the physical realm, you walk by faith. Physically. You ever notice something about your feet? I'm not concerned about whether they're attractive or not. Most aren't. They're really not. Some have skinny little toes. Some have these big bulbous big toe. And ladies, why you'd want to wear them open toe, I never could understand. First of all, your big toe is not in the middle of your foot. And that's where the hole is cut out for your toe. God had designed that, boy. He didn't like women, I'll tell you. Think about it. So you've got to get into this thing, and then it comes to a point, and then there's a little hole so your big toe can fit in. Great. But regardless, size-wise, think about it. I want you all, at this point, to look down at your feet. All right, now, look at me. Shouldn't have taken it that long. They vary. Right, from, say, this to gunboats, canoes. But now, think. This big. You build something physical, like a clay statue. And you build feet that big. And you set it down. What's going to happen? It's going to fall over. Right? Remember the old schmoos? You could hit them and they'd come right back up again, but do you remember how big their feet were? Like clown's feet. Big. Why do you walk by faith? You stand by faith. I'm standing right now. Look at the proportion. First of all, the enormity of the height. As opposed to the size of the surface of my foot. And I can even do this and I don't fall over. And I can even do this and I don't fall over. I did that purposely. Right? Why? Because I trust my feet. I trust my legs. When I get out of bed in the morning, I don't say, all right, feet, do your stuff. I say to my body, where are you? And I stumble into the bathroom because it's been resting all night. It's too relaxed. But eventually, with some of you, of course, after your third and fourth cup of coffee, your eyes begin to focus and you're ready for the day with a donut in your hand as you drive down the freeway with a cell phone in the other. Those are dangerous things, by the way. I found that out very quickly. You can't drive and speak at the same time. I know you can't drive and dial at the same time. I think it should be a ticketable offense. Driving while under the influence of a cell phone. Hopefully you have someone else in the car, or pull over to the side. Besides, you're not concentrating on your driving. You're concentrating on talking. Bad enough that we talk. Should have heard what just came out of this thing. It went, boop. All right, come out of there. For those of you on tape, that was my cup of water. Faith perception is a part of the faith rest drill, but it's an advanced function of the faith rest drill. And it's where you rely upon the promise for your Christian walk. And you notice how much faith it takes when you walk. It really does. You shift your weight forward. And then you stick your foot out so that it can catch the weight as it's been shifted. See? Boom. Did you ever have a trick knee or a bum knee or a football knee or an ankle injury? And you rely upon that ankle to support your weight, and sometimes it just says, I don't think so. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Have any of you ever had a broken leg where you had it in a cast for X amount of months, and atrophy set in, obviously, after a few days, and by the time you got that cast off, you couldn't walk on that leg. And the muscle felt like jelly. I never had a broken limb. I don't plan on having one either. That is in no way a request. I put my foot in my mouth years ago where I said I could not empathize or even sympathize with anyone who had a toothache, because up to that point, I was 36, 37, and I had never had a toothache, so I had no idea what one felt like. And I said, sorry. Boy, it wasn't long. The Lord said, try this one. Keep your big mouth shut. You know, your soul can atrophize. Atrophy sets in your human spirit. Yellow. They got their cast off and they slid off of the table and fell right on the ground. Because that leg that used to support them couldn't anymore. And they have therapy for that. Often it's a type of water thing. I know when my wife got her foot operated on, while she had kind of a big, looked like a big rubber band. Only it was about this wide. And she had to put it and kind of, you know, do exercises because she'd been off her foot for so long. Remember that funny shoe she had on? By the way, that initially was supposed to be 4 to 6 weeks. It ended up 4 to 6 months. It's at least 6 months. Well, that's a long time. I might add, she did look kind of funny crawling up the steps with her shoe going boom, 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 boom. Subpoint A, the function of faith perception is never effective unless the believer assigns number one priority to doctrine. In other words, if doctrine is not number one in your life, you can never effectually have any faith function in your life. It's See, what happens when you begin to learn doctrine and appreciate it, place it as a number one priority, you find that your scale of values changes drastically. What you thought was important and what you thought was so absolutely needful now becomes unimportant, and you can take it or leave it. See, when you begin to prioritize the right things in your life, the things that used to preoccupy your mind now become the lesser. And by the way, I might as well tell you this, that's where the dividing mark is here at Westside. When doctrine is number one, not only do you know it, but I know it. And when it's other than one, I know it and you know it. And that's why doctrine doesn't work in your life. Because you've never taken the time to make it a number one priority. And isn't it true that whenever we have a number one priority, that's the thing that occupies us the most? It's kind of like courting. You know, the night I met my wife. See, that was 120 years ago. It was at a Mesa drive-in. I won't give you all the details. They're exciting, but I'm not going to give you all the details. Well, I fell out of the back of a convertible, all right? And I looked up, and there was, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. And her then-boyfriend was driving a Model A Ford, and I made some wisecrack about, well, I guess I'm going to have to get one of those so I can have what he has. You know what she did? She put her nose in the air and snuffed off. I looked at the guy that was driving the car that I had just fallen out of, and I told him, I'm going to marry her. He says, yeah, get in the car. But she began to occupy my mind. And then when we met officially, that's another situation. Different drive-in. No, same drive-in. Different circumstances. Neither one of us had a car. And we started talking. And I asked her to marry me. Hey, don't laugh. Look. My scale of values then became her. I was preoccupied with her. Don't you remember? Has it been so long? And when you put that in proper perspective to doctrine, it's where it should be. We had a guy here years ago who used to say, well, you know, I have to think about my wife and my family. I can't be in Bible class every night. And he wasn't. Then he became negative to the Word and to me. And he started a conspiracy to get me out. See how it works? Then, awful of all awfuls, he became a hyper-Calvinist, a five-pointer. And started teaching other people here at Westside about his five-point Calvinism. Of course, some of them were so ignorant of five-point Calvinism, they didn't know what they were hearing. He left here and went to another place. The pastor of that church happened to be a very close friend of mine. And unfortunately, he made him a deacon, unknowing that doctrine that he held. Because he thought because he came from here, that he was sound. And that's not always the case. And I actually heard that at one of their deacons meeting, it came to blows. Can you imagine? These deacons were really beefing it out. And by the way, the pastor wasn't somebody you wanted to mess with. I think he has two or three black belt degrees, as high as you can go, in Taekwondo. Pretty rough stuff. He and his brother took on nine people at a bar one night. No, he wasn't at the bar. His wife had been passing the bar, and somebody made a snide remark. She went home and told her husband. He went down there with his brother, and they wiped the place out. By the way, his wife was here last Sunday evening. Point B, faith perception begins by emphasizing two power options. The first power option is the filling of the Spirit. Plus human IQ, where the Spirit parlays that into spiritual IQ. You ever notice, by the way, that when you're out of fellowship, if you have an average IQ, you're just an average person? But yet when you're filled with the Spirit, that IQ is enhanced phenomenally. And it is. They say in the physical realm that from birth to life to death, you cannot vary in your IQ more than 10 points. They don't know anything about the filling of the Spirit. So you could take a person with, say, an IQ of 110, and yet that's normal. And yet under the filling of the Spirit, they could reach all the way as high as they could go because the Spirit's IQ is involved at that point, see? That's where spiritual perspicacity comes in. So the filling of the Spirit plus human IQ equals spiritual IQ. So it doesn't matter how smart you are. The matter is how smart he is. And he takes that feeble little IQ that you claim is so great and enhances it so you can understand his word. You ever notice, by the way, that unbelievers, no matter how bright they are, can't understand the word of God? The simplest phrases in God's word. For some reason, God has been pleased to expose me in witnessing to people that had enormous high IQs. I'm not talking about 145 to 150. I'm talking about 190 to 210. I remember one night I was talking to this little kid. He couldn't have been over, what, 12? 12 or 13. And he's listening. And I'm speaking. And if I ever got to a point where it did not make any logical sense to him, he'd stop me and he says, "No senso." And I'd have to rephrase it. Ah, okay. I don't know whether the young man ever became a believer, but he got the gospel. Isn't it amazing? The simplicity of the gospel can confound the wisdom of man. I told you about the doctor that I gave a Bible to and asked him to read John 3:16. Not to you and I, that's so simple. I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. And he looked at it, and he kept looking at it. And I said, "What's wrong?" He says, "I can't understand this." He says, "It doesn't make any sense to me at all." Now, we assume that a doctor has at least an IQ above 40. The first power option, then, is the filling of the Spirit. And this requires a consistent use of confession. I've said this before. Keep your account short. We all get out of fellowship. Certainly I don't as much as you do, but that's all right. That's facetious and sarcastic and untrue. We all get out of fellowship. But what do you do? Get back in. Don't stay out. I remind you again that no person that ever got out of fellowship intended to die the sin unto death. But every person that died the sin unto death began by getting out of fellowship. You know, when you get out of fellowship, you don't say, well, I think I'll just stay out long enough so I die the sin unto death. Oh, no, that's not the intent. That's like the person who is an occasional heroin user. You know, they say, well, I just take a little pop once in a while. And what that means is when they put the needle in, they just kind of pop it on the end and then pull it out. The guy that says, I can quit at any time. You ever hear that one? Anytime I want to, I just quit. Now, there's serious side effects with heroin. Then they try to sell us on the idea that cocaine wasn't addictive. But they want to make a big deal about the poor cigarette. And kids will say, well, my parents drink beer, why can't I take cocaine? Now, there's a simple, simple illustration there. Cocaine remains residually in your body forever. Beer lasts about 4 hours. And God has designed the body to eliminate it. I don't need to go any deeper than that. But he did not make safeguards for heroin or addictive drugs, especially LSD and those. LSD, by the way, has ruined more futures of young people because of the stupidity of their youth. And the younger they are anymore, the smarter they think they are. And I'm here to tell you they're not. They just haven't been around enough. Yeah, you 12 to 16-year-olds, when you're 40, come back and tell me how much you know. But see, then I'll know 40 more years more than I know now. At 106. That's awful. No, don't come 40 years. I won't be around. You could visit my grave. I won't do you any good. I won't be there either. I don't plan on living to 106. Hope you don't either. Just like you wouldn't want to see me at 106, I don't want to see you at 106 either. We could both sit there shaking, looking at each other, saying, remember when? Staying in fellowship as often as you can. See, that is a part of your priority. You're going to get out of fellowship. You're going to be distracted. You're going to allow the magnetic things in the world to draw you out. They're all there. But don't stay there. Because see, immediately, your number one priority pops onto the scene. Why can a believer stay out of fellowship for so long? Because doctrine isn't number one. So when they get out, it's not a part of that numero uno priority. It's way down. Their scale of values is way down. So by the time they get to doctrine, don't you see? But when it's number one, that's the first thing that the alarm goes off. Hey. So the question might be asked, what category of believer is the believer that almost instantaneously or shortly thereafter confesses when they're out of fellowship, the one that's made doctrine number one priority? And contrary to that, what about the believer that stays out of fellowship for long periods of time? Doctrine never was a number one priority. You know, it took me a long time to learn that. And it wasn't necessarily through observation. Because, you know, sometimes you look at people and you say to yourself, what makes that person tick? You know, you assume that a person goes tick, tock, right? And some people just keep going tock, tock, tock. I mean, nothing, no, there's no tick. When you look at a pendulum in a grandfather's clock, you expect that when it goes to this side, it's going to come back and go to the other side. But I know some people are always doing this. I was just thinking about the one that I had that has since quit. It's a good ornament. You ever notice, by the way, how many of those clocks sit idle? My mother has one of these big ones that stands from the ground up, and you have the chains that you pull, you know, and it's got, it tells you what color your hair is and everything as the thing is going around. Doesn't work. It'll work for about 15, 20 minutes. Tick, tock, tick, tock. But I pulled the pendulum off one time on mine, and the other thing goes back and forth. I had so much fun doing that. This results in something. See, when doctrine is one number one, and you're constantly utilizing, if necessary, confession, this produces something. There's a result. The Holy Spirit begins teaching the doctrine that the Lord Jesus prophesied when he was here on earth. You say, what are the two basic prophecies related to us that our Lord prophesied? John 14, verse 26, John 16, 12 through 14. Obviously having to do with what? The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives. Point C. Faith perception begins at the point of hearing. Now, just envision this, if you will. Here we are. I suspect, for at least most of you, if not all of you, that I'm your right pastor teacher. I doubt if there's any of you here that has any suspicion as to whether or not I possess the gift. Now then, I've studied these things out. I present them to you, and immediately you're confronted with a signal. Positive or negative? That's the first order. Will I receive it or will I reject it? Is it for me or is it for her or him or them? You sit there, give it to him, Pastor, give it to him. Of course, if you're not even awake, it's obvious. That's blatant negativism. It begins at the point of hearing. How do we know that? Where did I read that somewhere? So then faith cometh by hearing. Not doing. Hearing. And hearing the Word of God. And the minute you hear it, you're immediately confronted with a choice. Yes? No. I'll take it. I'll reject it. It's for me. Not for me. Listen or not listen. And I don't know whether you're listening or not. You're looking at me, but that doesn't mean anything. Do you ever have your children do that? They're looking right at you and they're not hearing a word you're saying. Are you listening to me, you say to them? Yeah, what? Unfortunately, husbands and wives have the same problem. We know of couples, for example, that my wife and I have discussed from time to time. I won't tell you who they are. They may converse, which I doubt, but they don't communicate. You know, they're like two ships passing in the sea. And occasionally the one goes, meh. The other one goes, beep, beep. They're still there. Foghorn A, foghorn B, see? It's not a marriage. Matter of fact, if a marriage goes the way it should, sometimes you don't even have to say anything. All you do is give that, come on, ladies, that what? That look. Now, if your child is standing in front of you with spittle running down the side of their face, it's obvious to you that they've got a problem. I haven't seen that in our children here at Westside. But you all have to admit that at one point in your conversation with your children, they weren't listening. You even had to say to them, "Are you listening to me?" "Yeah. Tell me what I just said." And husbands, we always listen to our wives when they're waxing eloquent, right? And I always listen to you on the phone when you call me and I'm in the middle of trying to figure out why my computer crashed. Or when I'm loading a new program. Got the ear here and I'm... beep. Put disk 4 in. And you're... blah, 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 blah. Disk 4 goes in. The fact that I don't like telephones to begin with doesn't help. God, the Holy Spirit, teaches positive volition. He doesn't teach negative volition. And He knows the condition of your soul long before you ever walk into this place. And that is why we give every one of you the opportunity to at least shift gears. If you came in negative, I don't know why you came, but give them the opportunity. And you can get back into fellowship. You know the greatest times that we have here at Westside? Can everyone agree? What's the greatest services that we appreciate here at Westside? Communion. You know why? Because you're terrified. I won't walk in that door out of fellowship. I'll get smitten right on the spot. That's close. But you'll notice another pattern as well. That those that have not made doctrine their priority very rarely come to communion. It isn't that important to them. You see? My wife and I sometimes will be talking about going somewhere over a weekend and we'll say, "Yeah, but that's communion someday. I'm not going to miss that." Now, don't misunderstand me. There have been times when we miss Communion Sunday. Couldn't help it. I think when we went to Iowa, that was a Communion Sunday for us here. I wasn't going to fly back and then fly back again. So we try to be reasonable about things. I'm talking about consistency. And by the way, I appreciate consistent negative volition. If nothing else, what can you say about that person? They're consistent. With that, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we again have reviewed and been challenged by this evening. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.